Well, let us open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're only going to be reading two verses tonight. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know, don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Father, we thank you that you've given us your holy, inspired, inerrant word. And Lord, it's with great joy and anticipation that we gather to look into this word, knowing that, Lord, you are in our midst. We pray that you would teach us, that you would impact and affect our minds and our hearts by this your word, and that we would respond in a way that is pleasing to you, in gratitude, worship, and obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Two verses tonight. And Paul, as we come to the end, or near the end of chapter 3, is still working out the same three themes that he began with. There's division in this church. The wisdom of man is foolishness with God, and vice versa. And they are not to be followers of Paul or Apollos or Peter, but of Christ. So in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, Paul exhorted the believers in Corinth. Against what? Against division in the young church. Division is such a curse in any church. And if they were Christians, they should have regarded themselves as followers not of Paul, not of Peter, not of Apollos, but of whom? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said to them, Christ is not divided. And none of those men, Paul, Peter, Apollos, had died for them. Well, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul then turned to a discussion of the power of God. But he's coming back to this matter of division. So he begins to discuss the power of God and the wisdom of God found where? In the gospel. In the word of the cross, the foolish word of the cross, as the human wisdom would teach. So he begins with this discussion of the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel and the limitations of natural human wisdom, the wisdom of the fallen world. Paul showed that no man by his own wisdom or through fallen human reason could come to know and understand the things of God, the things that are necessary to be saved from your sins. You can't do it through human intellect or human reason. Why? Well, I think we all know the answer to this. Because as a result of Adam's sin, all men are born in sin, still under the dominion of sin, with a spirit that is dead. And the mind of every man, the thinking process of every man is damaged. We don't recognize it maybe, but it's true. Every man, unless he's born again of the Spirit of God, is without the ability or the desire to receive and believe the gospel. And that's a problem because the gospel is the only means of salvation. And why is this? Because the natural man who's not been born again is without the necessary organ to receive this message. He needs a living spirit. And only God can make a spirit alive. And so, the gospel to the natural man is foolishness. You're telling me you think you are going to have eternal glory because this man died on a cross? It's foolishness to him. But when a man is born again, his spirit is now alive. And he can hear. He can know and he can believe the things of the Spirit of God, heavenly things. The word of the cross is no longer foolishness to him. God uses the gospel, this message of Christ's atoning death, a foolish and weak thing to the worldly. The good news of the atoning death of this crucified Savior to reveal the only truth that can save anyone. What the unbelieving see is foolishness, the word of the cross is in reality the truest of wisdom. It's a simple yet true statement. Let me say it again. I love saying it. Christ died to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him. Believe in him? trusting in His death to pay for your sins? And He rose from death back to life. So to the natural man, again, the natural man, the man who's not been born again, gospel's a mystery. It's hidden wisdom. It's hidden beyond the understanding of even the greatest human intellect. By our senses, our eyes, our ears, our understanding, we cannot know the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what Paul says here. They can only be known by revelation from God. If you're a believer, it's because God has revealed the truth of the atoning death of Christ to you. Because God has revealed the reality and the truth of Christ's resurrection. And this was predestined by God before the ages, Paul says, before time began. Why? For our glory, for the glory of the likes of us. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, and if your Bible's open, take a look at it, because here's the definitive statement of everything I've just said. The unregenerate man, the natural man, cannot understand and know and believe the great news of forgiveness, the great news of eternal life and glory. Because these things, Paul says, are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. Divine truth is revealed by God to us through the gospel. It's spiritually imparted. It's spiritually known. It's spiritually understood. And here's the thing, and this is why so many don't believe. God's secret wisdom is not known by any other way than by revelation from Him, by the Spirit of God. Now, none of this is my idea. This is what Paul has told us to this point. This revelation, folks, is a wonderful, wonderful blessing of God. So, now he's writing this letter to this church in Corinth. These people are believers, but they've got troubles. They've got some problems over there. Knowing all these things that we've just talked about, having received this gift of the revelation of saving truth, this should have dramatically and significantly changed who they were and how they lived. The lives of the Corinthians should have reflected the blessing they had received. That's true of us as well. The blessing we have received should be reflected in how we live. But they did not. They did not in their lives reflect the blessing they'd received. What was the evidence of this? Divisions among them. Divisions among them. What Paul wrote about back in chapter 1. Some were saying they were of Paul, some were saying of Apollos, some of Peter. They're attaching themselves to mere men, to servants of God. And that showed that they were still living as though they had not been born again. They were still living as worldly men. And this was an obstacle to their ability to grow in the faith. Now, you notice Paul addresses them again here as brethren. As brethren, as believers with him in Christ. He's not talking, as far as he's concerned, to unbelievers. He's talking to people who are true believers, who've been born again, who are in the church, and who are dividing themselves, according to these three men, Paul, Apollos, and Peter. That showed they had not progressed in the faith. They were still infants, babes in the faith. Now, this is true of all of us. We begin our spiritual journey, we're infants. The day we're born again, we're all infants. We're all babies. Maturity comes from growth and development, fellowship and preaching of the word. All of those things God has given us. It takes time to mature as a Christian. Nobody does it overnight. Nobody. Beginners in the faith cannot be mature. It just doesn't work like that. It takes growth. Now, the problem in Corinth was by now there should have been more signs of growth. Christians have to grow both in their understanding of biblical doctrine, and they have to grow out of their worldly ways. They have to grow in the way they care for and serve one another. They have to grow in the way they live for one another. And it's the latter that's Paul's main focus here. Not understanding of doctrine so much, but the understanding of doctrine is being impeded by the fact that they're living and doing worldly things. Their worldliness was a hindrance to their ability to receive the deeper truths of God. Paul didn't think they were ready. I want to teach you more. I want to bring you closer. in your understanding, but you're not ready because you're living like this. And what was the evidence that was the case? There was jealousy, envying, and strife, and divisions among them. They were jealous of each other because of who they were following. And there was strife and quarreling that was caused by the jealousy. And all of this led to division, a divided church. They'd received the Spirit of God, yet they were still living as though they were still unregenerate men, natural men. The fact that there were these divisions showed they were still fleshly, still as though they were not born again, not born of the Spirit. They should have realized that Paul and Apollos were mere men who were simply servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church is all about Christ. It's not about any of us, not even about Paul, the writer of 13 of these letters, which we treasure because he's teaching us the meaning of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation in these letters. But it's still about Christ, and Paul will tell you that over and over and over again as you read his letters. Each of these men, Paul, Apollos, Peter, were servants of God. Each did some part of the work of the ministry. But it was only by the power of God that any change came in anyone. No one was born again because Paul was such a great preacher. No. People were born again because God, by His Spirit, made their spirit alive and revealed truth to them. God was causing the growth. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. All the glory is to God. All ministers of the gospel are united in one mission, is what Paul's showing us here. One may lay a foundation, but then another comes and builds on it, and then another. And what's the building material? Here it is. It's the Word of God. And Paul says, if you preach sound doctrine, which is symbolized by gold and silver and precious stones, there will be blessing upon that. And there'll be a reward for those who preach sound doctrine. But if you preach the wisdom of the fallen world, you bring that wisdom of the world into the church of Christ, it'll be burned up. It's symbolized by wood, hay, and straw. But again, only the power of God can change a heart. So, to this point, Paul has shown that division is worldly, it's carnal, it's fleshly, and that division is a deadly and destructive plague in any congregation. It's the worst thing that can happen. Worldliness, carnality, fleshliness such as that in any man will impair his ability to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. That's what Paul's shown us so far. And Paul, who longed to see harmony and growth in these converts, admonished them to stop it, to cease doing that which was keeping them from becoming the people and the church that God had called them to be. So now, in verses 16 and 17, Paul makes a series of statements in just these two verses of enormous weight and significance. Look at the words. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Did they know that? Do you know that? You are a temple of God if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. You want to cause division in a church? You want to cause trouble in a church? Be aware of what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. Don't you know? You know, Paul uses this phrase, do you not know, 10 times in this letter? How many times he uses it in all his other 12 letters? A grand total of 1. 10 times he uses this phrase here. Don't you know? It's a mild form of rebuke. You ought to know, brothers and sisters. You're a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Have you forgotten these things? Look at the magnitude of what he's saying. The congregation of true believers is God's own temple, God's own dwelling place. It's the place where God dwells. Ephesians 2:20. Foundation of this temple. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Church isn't just some social club. And it's really a foolish and dangerous thing to turn it into something like that. Church is the place where God dwells. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about among his people. You are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Paul writes to the Ephesians. And Christ is the cornerstone. So in Corinth, by God's grace, Paul had laid this foundation. The foundation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal, made man, lived a sinless life, went to the cross to pay for the sins of sinners, rose from the dead, overcoming the wages of sin, death. The building on this foundation that Paul and the other apostles laid goes on. It will go on until the day of Christ's return. Now, the New Testament teaches two things about this. That every born-again believer is himself or herself a temple of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:19, which we'll look at in a little while, says. And it also teaches that the entire body of Christ is his temple. In this passage here, Paul is speaking of the whole community of believers as the temple of God, the place where God dwells, the place of God's presence. So, to understand the enormous significance, now we say, okay, so this is his temple. This is a bigger deal than we can possibly imagine. Let's remember how humanity got to this point. God had fellowship with Adam. He was walking with Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned against God, he was separated from God. He was driven from God's presence. That's the issue, God's presence here. And you know how long later it was before God then came and dwelt in the midst of human beings? 3,000 years. It was 3,000 years later. Yes, God had some communication with Noah and with Abraham and others, but it was 3,000 years later at Mount Sinai that God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, a place where God would come and meet with the sons of Jacob, who he had called to be a special people unto himself. And so as the sons of Jacob wandered in the wilderness, a glory cloud would represent the presence of God and would lead them. And God was said to be present in the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary of this tabernacle. Exodus 25:8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Exodus 29:45. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. That was a pretty good deal they had. Of course, they went off and built a golden calf and decided they'd worship it. And then Moses, of course, went up on the mountain. He pleaded with God to forgive them and stay with us. If you're not going to stay with us, Lord, we're not going. Exodus 33:14. God said to Moses, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. In verse 16, is it not by your going with us, Moses says, that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Well, God went with him. He led him into the land of Canaan, land they didn't build, farms they didn't build, and he gave it to them. And he conquered all the people who were there. And 500 years later, during the reign of Solomon, a temple of stones was built, replacing this tabernacle, a majestic structure. And the tabernacle and later the temple were understood to be the place of God's presence among his people. Temple pointed to the presence of God. Now, we take this for granted, but we shouldn't. We should never take this for granted. God's in and among his church. Not in and among the world. And for hundreds and thousands of years in ancient history, God was not present in the midst of any people. 606 B.C., maybe 350 years after Solomon built the temple. Centuries of disobedience against God, the sons of Jacob were again separated from God's presence. Temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. People taken into exile in Babylon. Until what happened? Until God moved the Persian king Cyrus to release them from captivity, and they came back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple. He even had Cyrus and later Darius sending them the money, sending them whatever they needed to help them build this temple. He says in Haggai 2:5, "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt," back to the Exodus, "my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." So God helped them rebuild the temple. It wasn't the magnificent temple that Solomon had built. It was a temple that saddened them. It wasn't built to its prior magnificence, in large part because the glory of the Lord didn't return. And again, the people soon turned against God. Now, I put Malachi chapter 2, three verses from Malachi 2. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and likely the last book of the Old Testament that was written around 425, 450 B.C. And this is the state of things. Malachi 2:8, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." He's talking to the priests, but also to the people. Verse 11, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has done what? Has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Here they are worshiping idols, false imaginary gods. And then verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, how have we wearied him? Well, the Lord answers, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or where is the God of justice?" Well, the Lord does not delight in evil. And when Christ came, now 425, 450 years later, what happened? The kingdom of God had come among the people of the earth. Here's the kingdom of God now on the earth. And what happened? What did the sons of Jacob do? They rejected him. And they handed him over to the Romans and demanded that he be crucified. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They crucified him. But on the third day, he rose back to life. And then on Pentecost, 50 days later, his spirit was poured out. And now, the temple is every true believer whom he indwells. And the temple is his church in whose midst he resides. This isn't poetry. This is reality. 2 Corinthians 6:16, "Of what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here's Paul taking Old Testament language and applying it now to the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:21, which we read earlier, "The whole building being fitted together is growing into what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We have such a low view of what the church is and ought to be and must be. 1 Peter 2:4, "Coming to him as a living stone." Again, he's drawing from the Old Testament. "Which has been rejected by men." That's Christ, rejected by men, a living stone. "But is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones," that's us wretches, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, a spiritual house in which God dwells, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Whose house we are, if we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the temple of God, where God dwells. Those words almost stagger one. Yes, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But He doesn't dwell everywhere. He dwells in His church, in the midst of His people. And the foundation of this temple is not made of some stone, some concrete blocks. The foundation of this temple is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the incarnate Word of God. He's the foundation. And nothing, nothing other than the pure Word of God should ever be added to it. That's how we build this church, by the pure Word of God. And let God do the work in our hearts. So let no man mislead the people of God by false human wisdom. See, Paul is pulling it all together, of course, for us. And let no man corrupt the temple of God by an attitude like those people in Corinth, by an attitude that is fleshly, or by deeds of the flesh. We're not free to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ, because He lives here. Now, I have to mention this in passing. And if you want to hear this at length, it's in my series on the Bible in the future, number 11, as to the temple. There are people who are saying that God desires to see another brick-and-mortar kind of temple be built in Jerusalem. And it's amazing to me that most of those people are professing Christians who say that. But, of course, nowhere in the New Testament do Jesus or any of the New Testament writers say any such thing. Shortly before His death, Jesus told His disciples the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another, and that it would happen within that generation. And it did in 70 A.D. The temple of God, brothers and sisters, is now His true church. And every true believer. God does not dwell in any building, nor will He. He dwells in His people, and in the midst of His people. The primary purpose of the temple before the coming of Christ was to offer animal sacrifices to God, to cover for their sins. Christ offered Himself once for all. And God dwelling in the midst of His people. You know, this is His ultimate purpose for which He created man. He created us so He could dwell in the midst of us, that we could enjoy Him and worship Him forever. That's why He did it. Look at Revelation 21:2. What a beautiful picture this is. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is where? Among men. And it's already happened. It's already the case. And He will what? He will dwell among them. He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And then if you look at verse 22, I saw no temple in this city. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So this passage in Revelation 21 speaks of eternity and of God dwelling in the midst of His people who are the temple of God, just as Paul says here in verse 16. This is the language of the new covenant. It's the language of the new Jerusalem. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, you may ask, what about Ezekiel? Chapters 40 through 48. Well, the picture that's presented in Ezekiel and his vision in chapters 40 through 48 is also of the New Jerusalem. And there are about a dozen parallels between what we read in Ezekiel in those final nine chapters and what we read here in Revelation 21. What's being described there as a vision of a temple is a symbol of the New Jerusalem, the eternal state. And again, I don't want to spend much time on this tonight, but the idea of any future stone and mortar temple doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament. And it's the result of men taking the wisdom of men and inserting it into the Scripture. Now, with the coming of God, the Holy Spirit, into the world, Pentecost, there's no longer any need or purpose for any special buildings. You know, the expense that some people go to build those colossal cathedrals, the money they spend on them. The presence of God is with His people. And it became a far more intimate thing after Christ than it had ever been in the Old Testament. And so now, Paul is reminding them, look, you're divisive, you're doing all this, you're fighting with each other, and every one of you is a temple of God. And you as a body are the temple of God. And you're going to behave like this? Each one of you is indwelt by the Spirit of God. By the way, here we have explicit testimony of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God, third person of the Trinity. If He were merely a gift of God or a creature, His dwelling in us would not make us temples of God, would it? Well, look at John 14:17 now. And this is what Jesus said about the coming of the Spirit to indwell His disciples. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There it is again, exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Jesus promising the indwelling of the Spirit to His disciples on the night before He died. And it's the triune God who indwells the believer. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make what? Our abode with him. Romans 8:9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if what? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, which we mentioned earlier. Don't you know, there it is again, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? This is reality for every true Christian. Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You are a vessel of God, the Holy Spirit. James 4:5, do you think it's without reason? The Scripture says that the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously. So the Spirit of God, if you've come to Christ and been born again, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Verse 17 is kind of a sudden turn because here Paul speaks of the consequences for those who would destroy the temple of God. What happens to a man who would destroy the temple of God? That's the church. God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. It's been set apart by God to Himself. And that is what you are. That is what you are, the temple of God. Why is Paul making these statements we've been talking about tonight here in verses 16 and 17 at this point in the letter? When we consider what the New Testament teaches us, what we've just looked at tonight, concerning the indwelling of the believer by the very Spirit of God, the affirmation that every believer is a temple of God, and that the church as a body is the temple of God, now we can begin to see what Paul's saying here. Division is a very destructive thing in God's church, His temple. division destroys his temple. Division is a work of the sinful flesh, inspired by the devil, arising out of pride and jealousy, and it will destroy any congregation. A man destroys the temple of God. Now look, the temple of God, writ large, is not going to be destroyed. What did Christ say? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But those who seek to destroy his church by their selfish pride and divisiveness, whether by force and deceit from outside, which may be coming, even in America, or by false doctrine or division within, God will destroy. God will destroy those who would destroy his church. Jealousy, strife, immorality of the believers in Corinth was a tremendous danger to the whole congregation. By their conduct, what were they doing? What would you say they were doing by their conduct? Would you say they were desecrating the temple of God? They were. They sure were. Ephesians 4:30, they were grieving the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God indwells every true believer. Every man has been born again, born from above. And it appears that that included all those to whom Paul was writing in Corinth. And what that meant was that God was in their midst, as he is in our midst. Would they really speak and live in such a way as to grieve the Spirit of God himself? That's the question. It's really what he's saying to them. He's confronting them with their behavior and what it really meant. Corinth, we saw those divisions and the jealousy and the quarreling were a great and present danger to the dwelling of God. And it's such a shame because we know we see this kind of thing in so many congregations. There may have even been some attempts from outside the Corinthian church, but the danger that had gotten Paul's attention was inside. It was from within, division and strife among them. So the message we must take to heart here, worldliness in the church is always a great danger. It's always a great danger. And the world is trying to intrude upon the church in ways it hadn't, at least in the history of this country. Trying to make us adopt the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world. But the thing is this, what we can control is how we behave. And we cannot be behaving as though we are the natural man. We can't be living and being the people we were before Christ came by his Spirit and indwelled us. Because when we do that, we pollute the church. We pollute the temple of God where he dwells. We're going into his house and polluting it. And Paul says to assault or pollute the divine dwelling is to invite God's wrath. But our motivation to not do that should be our gratitude for what he's done for us. Paul was writing to believers, brethren he called them. He wanted to see them grow. He wanted to see them become builders, people who helped build on the foundation that was laid. But they were behaving as if they were destroyers. That's what they were doing. It was a very serious matter. Now look, no man who's been born again of the Spirit of God will be destroyed by him. But to think and speak and behave like those who are still of the world is no light sin against God. This is not what he desires to see in the place where he dwells. And more to the point for us, do we realize that God himself is in our midst? Do we realize that? Do we conduct ourselves as though we realize this? Do we realize that when we criticize another in whom God dwells, or are unkind to another in whom God dwells, we grieve him? Or don't we really believe he's in our midst? When we do anything that might cause damage to the congregation, do we realize we are aiding and doing the work of those who seek to destroy the very temple of God? That's right. Do we care? So let's ask ourselves, are we doing everything we can to help build up the temple of God? Are we sitting on the sidelines? Grace Fellowship is part of this temple of God. Are we willing to destroy His temple as they were willing to in Corinth, it seems, by our jealousy, divisions, and contentions with one another? Because, let me tell you, pride, jealousy, strife, and divisions do exactly that. They tear down the temple of God. We, the recipients of God's greatest blessings, that's who we are. We're the most blessed people in all the world. God's own Son, forgiveness of all our sins, reconciliation with God that we don't deserve, that we did nothing to obtain. Adoption into the family of God. Eternal life and glory with Him. We've been set apart by God to be His what? His dwelling. It's an amazing thing. And His dwelling continues to be built. That's what we do when we gather. That's what we're seeking to do, is continue to help build this dwelling on the foundation laid by the apostles. And so the question for us, will we be builders or destroyers? There's no in between. We all know Jesus said that. We must be builders because that is what God wants to see in us. Well, Lord, we thank You that Your Spirit has impressed this word into our hearts tonight. We thank You that You have given us Your Spirit. We are somewhat overwhelmed by the notion that the glorious, infallible, sinless God would reside within us. Lord, we pray for conviction, and we know You've given us Your Spirit that He would do that. Lord, let this word take root deeply in each one of us, and let us respond in a way that helps to build on what Christ and the apostles and so many who have followed them have laid. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.